Have you ever had one of those days where you're just done? When your best efforts seem that they're wasted, or you're hoisting up prayers and you feel like they're unheard, and maybe your courage is gone when you know you should open your mouth maybe and share the good news with someone else. I don't know, you might have experienced that on a particular work day, or maybe it's a situation that you're going through with your family, or maybe it's even in your walk with Christ, you just feel like it's stale or it's not going anywhere. Well, if you feel that way, the good news is you're not alone in that. Not only do countless of your brothers and sisters in Christ feel that way, but Paul, the apostle of the Lord, knew that feeling. In fact, when he arrived in the city of Corinth, he was burned out, bruised, and broken. He had come to this spiritually dark city alone and weary and trembling with fear. This is the mighty apostle of the Lord. But we need to remember, even the mighty apostle of the Lord was, after all, just a man, right? Just flesh and blood like we are. But here's the heartbeat of the passage that we are going to take some time to walk through today. The story of Paul in Corinth is not a story of human resolve. It's not one of Paul, you know, pulling himself up by his bootstraps and just thinking some positive thoughts and saying some positive things. It's a story of a testimony to the absolute, unwavering faithfulness of God. That even when we're weak, even when we're fearful, God is faithfully at work, providing, empowering, protecting, and preserving his people for the advance of the gospel. Let's open God's word and see how our faithful God works through weary servants. We're going to start in the first verse of chapter 18. Hear the words of the living God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord. If you recall, Paul was doing battle on Mars Hill with the philosophers there in Athens. And it feels like he had some mixed results there. Some of the Athenians gave their lives to Jesus Christ. They believed upon Jesus. In fact, one of the Areopagite rulers believed, right? But it seems like there wasn't great gospel fruit in Athens. So he leaves Athens after just a short ministry time there, and he travels about a day's journey to the city of Corinth. This was a port city in Greece, a commercial hub of the empire, and more than that, it was a city known for its licentiousness and depravity. Think of it like a modern-day Las Vegas, right? They call it Sin City, but probably hundreds of times worse than that. It was a city that worshipped sexual perversion and all that is debased, right? There was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and that temple employed over 1,000 prostitutes, right? So it was a city that was greatly given over to immorality, but that's where Paul lands next. He arrives in this pagan hotspot alone and discouraged. If you recall, Silas and Timothy remained in Macedonia and Paul moved on to Athens. He fled, right, because of the persecution of the Jews there. And so he's in Athens and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. He had asked for them to be sent to him, but they didn't show up and he decides to move on. So now he's in Corinth, right, exhausted, and he's financially depleted. He engages in two necessary and mundane activities that we read there. Paul's got to find a place to live now. And he's got to find a job. A roof over his head, right, and a means of providing for his own needs. And in that, I don't want you to miss God's hand of providence and how God provides for Paul's needs. Because it looks like just some common things to do. I got to find a job. I got to find a place to live. When in actuality, what it is divine choreography. Paul meets a remarkable couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And Luke tells us a few things about them. First, Aquila is a Jew. He is a native of the region of Pontus. And he and his wife Priscilla, we don't know exactly where she's from. She might have been Jewish, but Luke doesn't tell us there. They were living in Italy for a time, and they had just recently come to the city of Corinth. And the reason they had to leave Italy was by edict of Claudius. Now, they were ejected, right? He ejected all the Jews from Rome, is what the scripture tells us here. And we know a little bit from Suetonius, who's a Roman historian, who told us in his writings that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome sometime around AD 49. So it kind of gives us a picture that this is a little bit after that in the timeline there of the first century. And he expelled the Jews because of unrest over a man called Crestus. Now, immediately when you hear that, it sounds like a reference to Christ. Right? This tells us that the gospel had already come to Rome, and we don't know exactly how that happened. None of the apostles, as far as we know it, by this time had come to Rome. So maybe it was some of those Romans that were there at the day of Pentecost, who received the outpouring of the Spirit, who trusted in Christ. Maybe they took the gospel back. Maybe around Acts chapter 8 with the persecution of the Jews after Stephen's stoning, maybe some of them ended up over there in Rome, but the gospel was in Rome, right? So here you have this couple living in Italy, living in Rome, and they are now expelled over this. They're already believers and were forced to leave their home. And the other thing he tells us is that they shared the same occupation as Paul. They were tent makers by trade. Now, that word tent makers means people who work with leather. So they probably did make tents, but really they were workers of leather. This was a trade that Paul was skilled in, and so were Aquila and Priscilla. So Paul needed a place to live. He needed a job to provide for his needs. And what does he do? He walks into a tent maker's shop, and who does he find? Two displaced believers from Rome, who share his craft, who ended up sharing their home with him, and they shared the gospel. Now, I'm going to ask you, was that a coincidence? Was that a happy accident? No, that was divine orchestration, right? This is the providence of God. God took what seemed like a crippling crisis for this faithful couple and used it as a strategic appointment and partnership for Paul. Think about it. The Lord moved this couple from Rome, and then he moves Paul from Athens, and he moves them both to Corinth, right? And they find themselves, and they bond around the gospel. And they bond around their shared trade, tent making. I can't imagine what a shot in the arm this must have been for this lonely apostle there at Corinth. How it must have boosted him, right, to find these two believers, right? He hadn't really even begun gospel ministry yet. He just knows, what am I? I got to eat. I got to find a place to sleep. And he just walks in. I don't know, maybe it was their tent, their little booth in the marketplace. I have no idea where it was. But he encounters this couple, and he finds out they're believers. And they're doing the same thing he loves to do with his hands, to provide for his own needs. And just this bond is formed around all of these things. God used all of these circumstances, providentially orchestrated by him, to meet Paul's needs and forge a beautiful gospel partnership that lasted for many, many decades and was a blessing to churches across the empire. Brothers and sisters, your work, the neighborhood that you live in, the people you meet. You didn't meet those people. You don't work where you work. You don't live where you do by accident. It's not coincidence. They are part of the sovereign architect's design. God uses simple, ordinary means to connect us to other people. This is what he did with Paul. Just around the common things of life. Work, a job, food, survival, right? Your tent making, whatever that might be, is not just a paycheck. It's not just a paycheck. It's not just a place you trade your labor or your skill, right, for monetary compensation. Your tent making, your work, right, is a platform for providence. There's a reason you're doing what you do. There's a reason for where you live. There's a reason you're connected to the people that you are connected to in life. And just like your home, your workplace is also a place for mission. Your neighborhood, your community, your subdivision is a place for mission. Don't ever forget that. In God's providence, you are where you are. You know whom you know. You're doing what you're doing. And how that wouldn't change your perspective about showing up to work every Monday morning. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you dread Monday morning? How many are groaning, even in this moment, thinking about it? Ugh. It's going to, you know, I got that extra hour of sleep today, but man, I'm going to need it tomorrow morning, and I'm not going to have it, you know? No, this changes our perspective. There's a purpose for what you're doing. Now, we don't have many examples of Christian marriages in the New Testament, right? We have this incredible example here we're going to talk about in a moment. But we don't have many others, right? We know Peter, the apostle of the Lord, was married, right? We know he had a mother-in-law. All we know about her is she got sick one day, right? And Jesus healed her. But really, what other Christian marriages do you see in the New Testament? Oh, yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. Not a very good example, though, right? That was a greedy and selfish Christian couple. They were part of the church, right? But they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they got struck dead. So not a great example, right? But then you have this couple here, right? This wonderful example of this couple who left their home as refugees, and they're in Corinth, and they link arms with the apostle to minister to God's people. By all accounts, because they're mentioned in several of Paul's letters here, and they're going to be mentioned again next week and in other parts of the narrative in Acts here. By all accounts, this was a couple who gave it all. Faithful servants of the Lord who held nothing back. And we know from Paul's letter to the Romans that Paul thought extremely highly of them and saw them as co-laborers in the gospel. He writes in Romans 16, 3 and 4, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but listen to this, all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." That's how influential this couple became. This is how the Lord used this husband and wife, this dynamic duo, co-laborers of the gospel, together there with Paul. And we're gonna read here in just a little bit that Paul leaves them in Ephesus, right, to continue the gospel work while he moves on. And then we read in his first letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:19, he sends greetings from Aquila and Priscilla and from the church that meets in their house to all the believers in Corinth. So they end up in Ephesus. They end up planting roots there, and they open their home to the saints of God, and a church begins to flourish there. How amazing that is. This couple opened their home to the saints there. But even before they did that, even before they had a church that met in their house, they opened their home to Paul. They didn't just give him a job. They gave him a home. They gave him community. They gave him a family. At his lowest point, God used their living room as a place of refuge, as a sanctuary for this weary apostle of the Lord. Is your home like that? Do you use your home, and are your resources used to refresh weary servants of the Lord? Are they used to build up fellow believers? I mean, this is a simple act of hospitality, but it was a strategic appointment by God. We have to think of it that way too. Our simple acts of hospitalities are used by the Lord that way. In addition to our married couples here today, are you and your spouse unified in your mission for Christ? Is your family supporting, or is your family competing with the ministry God has called you to? I want you to wrestle with that. Because I love what God does with this couple, man. They minister together. Like everywhere you see them, just about every mention of this couple in the New Testament is together. Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes it's Priscilla and Aquila. Husband first, wife second. Then, or the wife is mentioned first, then the husband. I think just everybody saw them and just saw them as one, right? Wherever Aquila was, there was Priscilla by his side. They were serving the Lord together. They were ministering to the saints together. They were building up the local church together. Everything they did together for the glory of God. And I pray that our marriages would be like that today. That you would see that your family, the family that God has entrusted you with, is for mission and for ministry as well. Now, Paul receives another major shot in the arm when Silas and Timothy arrive, right? They show up, finally. They didn't show up at Athens. Paul was waiting for them there. Things got a little hot there. He's exhausted. He moves on. But they finally show up. And they're showing up with financial support from the Macedonian churches. And we know that from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Silas and Timothy had remained back there. They were strengthening the churches. But they also were spending time there in order to receive finances to further gospel ministry. So now they finally show up there in Corinth, together there with Paul. And what does he do? Now Paul is enabled to fully devote himself to the preaching of the word. It tells us there in the passage, Paul was occupied. And the verb tense there indicates to us that he was now fully devoted to the preaching of the word. And it happens as a result of Silas and Timothy's arrival, right? Now he can get to the business of full-time gospel ministry. He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Right? Fully occupied. I pray we would be people fully occupied with the word. Not just in our own life, reading it and studying it and meditating upon it and memorizing it and getting it into our heart, but in also broadcasting God's word as well and proclaiming his word. We should be occupied with the word of God as well, right? And again here, Paul, he's preaching to the Jews. He's reasoning with them, but he's going to be opposed. What happens? Same thing that happens everywhere. Some of the Jews oppose him. They revile him. They blaspheme him. They call him a blasphemer. But he continues to stand upon the word of God, standing firm in the Lord. Notice what he does here. He pronounces like an Old Testament judgment upon them. He's going to shake off his garments, right? This is a prophetic act that he's doing here. And it's from Ezekiel chapter 33, where the watchman is given the responsibility to warn the people of God of impending doom, right? Impending occupation by an enemy here. And the watchman is to do their job. But if the people don't listen, he's done his job. And so he can say, then your blood be upon your head. And that's exactly what he does. It looks just like Ezekiel. Shakes off his garment and says, Your blood be upon your head. I have fulfilled my responsibility. Yeah, he's leaving you in the hands of the Lord. He goes, I am innocent, right? From now on, I'm going to go preach to the Gentile. Now, it's not that he wasn't going to preach to the Jews anymore, but there in Corinth, he did what he was supposed to do. Always go to the Jews first. On the Sabbath day, he'd reason with the Jews in the synagogue and any Jews that he'd find throughout the week in the marketplace. But here now, they turn against him, they oppose him, and they kick him out here. But you and I also like watchmen, aren't we? We've been entrusted with the good news to herald the good news wherever God places us and whatever situation we find ourselves in. Right? So we're like a watchman on the wall warning people of judgment. We're telling them the good news, but we ought to be telling them as well that there is judgment coming. That's part of the gospel proclamation as well, that God has appointed a day. Like Paul said in his preaching in Athens, God has appointed a day for judgment. And God has appointed a judge, and that judge is Jesus Christ. And we can warn people how to escape that judgment and enter into the life that they can have through what Jesus Christ has accomplished for their redemption. But we have that responsibility as well. Notice what Paul does here. He shifts his preaching one door over. Right? He gets kicked out of the synagogue, and he goes right next door. He walks out the one door. And he just kind of walks into the door. This man by the name of Titus Justus, he must have been someone converted during Paul's gospel preaching there in the synagogue. He opens his home, right? That becomes like the new temple gathering place for believers, right? And so Paul's just next door. He's just a few feet away, resuming his gospel proclamation. And I love it because it's like Paul is not going to give up any ground in godless Corinth. He's been proclaiming. He's been reasoning with the Jews. He's been preaching his guts out there. And he's kicked out again. And the door opens right next door, and he just goes right back to it. Now, there's some gospel fruit we see here. There is good news that happens from gospel work here. It says here, many of the Corinthians also believed and were baptized. That's good news there, too. Some responded. That's the confidence we have, and we're going to see it here in a moment in the promise that Jesus gives to Paul. Some are going to respond to the preaching of the good news. And then we have another example of a household conversion and baptism. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the guy who coordinates all of the affairs of the synagogue, he gets saved. He's converted, and all of his household is also converted and baptized. This is the fourth household conversion and baptism that we see in Acts. We saw it first with Cornelius, then with Lydia, then the Philippian jailer, and now we have the ruler of the synagogue. Just powerful things happening there. But Crispus's conversion is going to create big problems for Paul. Persecution's coming. And it wasn't just getting kicked out of the synagogue, as you know, as we read there. Paul has two strikes now against him. He's preaching right next door from the place he was just kicked out of. And one of the new members of his church there happens to be the one who was the ruler of that synagogue that he was kicked out of. Can you imagine what those meetings must have been like at the synagogue after that? Yeah. It must have all been about how to get rid of Paul. How are we going to deal with this teaching about Jesus? How are we going to make sure that the gospel is silenced in Corinth? But here's where we're reminded that Paul, this mighty apostle of the Lord, is just a man like us. When you think about not just what Paul faced here, but everything we've studied so far. He has faced intense opposition. He's been beaten. He was stoned and nearly left for dead. How many times did he face just this rejection from his own people? And we know from his writings how he agonized that the Jewish people were not responding positively to the gospel message. How it ached him in his soul to know that they, the ones who had received the covenant promises of God, that were heirs of the promise, were turning their backs on Jesus. Right? His human resolve was failing. I have no doubt. Paul was ready to quit Corinth at some point. He was probably thinking, it's getting near time to move on here. It's not just the heat. that he was facing from the Jews? It's that he was weary. There's discouragement that was setting in. And we have to assume that right from this text. Because as he's facing that, as he's walking through that in his life right now, our Lord Jesus appears to him. He has a vision in the night. And Paul's weakness and fear are not met with a rebuke from the Lord. I love this, how the Lord tenderly treats him here. He doesn't say, "Suck it up, buttercup. Too bad, so sad. That's just the way it is. Gospel ministry is hard." And it is. Preaching the gospel, it's tough. And you're always going to... I told you you're going to be opposed. Why is this a surprise to you, Paul? I told you you were going to suffer. Isn't that what happened at his conversion when the Lord struck him blind? And Ananias comes to him, right? And the Lord tells Ananias, "Go to Paul and tell him how much he's going to suffer for my name." It's not a mystery, Paul. The Lord doesn't come with that. The Lord doesn't treat him this way. He comes to him with powerful words of promise. Look at this again in verses 9 and 10. "Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." What a timely word of encouragement Paul received in that moment. What a powerful word this was to him in his time of need. Look at the command the Lord ushers in. Do not be afraid. Well, why do you think he said that to Paul? Why do you think he said, "Don't be afraid"? Because he was. You don't need to issue that command to someone who's not afraid. Do not be afraid. He was afraid. Paul would later write in his first letter to the church at Corinth that he came to them, notice in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he came to them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That was his emotional state. That was his physical state. That was his mental state coming into Corinth at that moment. Still obeying, you know, the Lord and preaching the gospel, yet he was feeling this way. In weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, he didn't quit. He kept going. But I have no doubt he felt like quitting. I know many ministers who feel like quitting. Every Monday, I get the same text message from one of the pastors I follow, who's a great encourager to many pastors. It's the same message every Monday morning. "Pastors, don't quit." Every Monday morning, that message comes into my email box. Now, I don't always feel like quitting, but I have. And anyone who labors in gospel ministry, if they're honest, would say, "Yeah, there's moments I felt like quitting. There's intense spiritual warfare. You got sheep that bite. You've got problems you got to deal with. All sorts of things that you've got to..." So he felt that way, and he was in fear for some reason. I have no doubt that he was afraid of the Jews, right? There was dread of the Jews there. They're going to do something to him. They've already done it. They've already threatened it, right? It's coming. The longer I stay in Corinth, you know, the inevitable is going to happen, right? They're going to come for me, right? You know, isn't it amazing that in Scripture, one of the most frequent commands the Lord gives his people is this one? Do not be afraid, or do not fear. Over 300 times that command is found in Scripture. Why? Because God's people fear. You fear. I fear. We all walk through that. And we need to hear this from our Lord. Do not be afraid, right? Don't be afraid. Don't give in, Paul, to the temptation of fear and to keep silent. Go on speaking. Keep proclaiming the gospel. Don't do this just based on how you feel in the moment, right? And then he gives this glorious promise to him. Command and then a promise. Do not be afraid. Why? I'm with you. For I am with you. This is a promise of his presence. Now, beloved, what couldn't we do for the Lord if we truly believed this? What would we fear if we truly believed that the Lord was with us at every moment? His presence, I know we know it in our head. We confess that with our mouth. But that's not a reality in your heart most of the time. Because we fear. Because we get discouraged. And we get disheartened. So we're not really believing this. In seasons of discouragement and weariness and crushing trials and disheartening circumstances, how would we respond if this truth was truly sunk deep in our hearts? I am with you. And I think, isn't that the promise the Lord gave his disciples? Matthew 28, he gives them the great commission. Go do all of these things. Go do all these things in my name. Go make disciples of the nations. Go proclaim the gospel. I've given you all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and do this. Baptize. Cast out demons. Do all of that stuff. And then he gives them this promise to secure it. For I am with you to the end of the age. Now he's already setting them up for it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. You're going to get discouraged. You're going to be tempted to fear. People are going to be hostile to you. The gospel message is going to be opposed. You're going to suffer for my name. Some of you are going to die for the cause of the good news here. But I am with you. Don't forget it. I'm with you to the end of the age. And then he promises also protection. No one will attack you to harm you. Keep on preaching. Don't be afraid. You will not be harmed. Right? That tells me Paul was thinking he was going to be harmed. And why not? It's already happened to him. Not just once, but several times. He's expecting it. But keep going, Paul. Keep going. Gives him this the purpose for the promise now. Here's the basis for all it. For I have many in this city who are my people. In essence, the Lord is saying, Paul, you will succeed not because you're a fantastic communicator. You're going to succeed not because you're a powerful debater or an eloquent evangelist. You're going to succeed because I have people in this city. Paul, press on. You have to press on. And Jesus says, I'm promising you my presence. I'm promising you my protection. Keep on speaking. Why? Because of my saving purposes. I have many people in this city who are going to repent and who are going to come to faith in Christ. The success of the gospel in wicked Corinth is not left to chance. It's not left to the mood of the crowds, whether they're going to be responsive or not. And it's not dependent on Paul's skills as an orator or his masterful reasoning ability and skills at refutation. It rests on God's sovereign election and effectual call upon his people as the gospel goes forth. This is why it will succeed. I'm going to be with you. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. No one's going to harm you. My elect in this city, they're going to respond. I have many, not just a few, Paul. It's not just a handful. This is not going to be like Athens, where you just left. Many, many people. And brothers and sisters, this is the confidence we have in any of our evangelistic effort. How miserable would it be if it was all up to us? Who would get saved if it depended on the way you skillfully crafted a gospel presentation? Or are able to refute arguments that are brought up in objections. But it doesn't depend on that. Our call is not to be successful debaters, but to be faithful proclaimers. God uses frail vessels like us who are tempted to fear and are weak in order to display his mighty power when we are faithful to proclaim the gospel. The success of our ministry rests on God's sovereign election. Not our skills or resolve. And he has promised to be with us as we go out and do the work that he's called us to. That's why we must not fear. Don't let your spiritual or emotional state dictate your obedience. And I love that about Paul here. He knew what was coming. And he felt just like we feel in the moments of life that we do. And he pressed on. He obeyed. And when you feel weak and when you feel discouraged or you feel too fearful to speak the gospel word, remember this command. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Go on speaking. The power is in the word. And the power is in the presence of Christ. Not you. And not your current state of feeling. And sadly, many keep silent today, not for lack of conviction, but fear of social rejection. Right? We fear man more than we fear God. We fear cancel culture. Right? We feel fear of being labeled a certain way or being thought of a certain way by people. But even in a cancel culture like ours, our call is still to proclaim the gospel and not cower in fear. Amen? Amen. Well, in verse 11, we see the results of this encouragement from our Lord to Paul. He stays in Corinth longer than in any other place in his missionary journeys. He stayed in Corinth a year and a half. He hadn't done that anywhere. A year and a half of gospel, fruitful gospel ministry in Corinth, right? Because God allowed him to freely preach the gospel without hindrance or harm. But here's what we can count on. And we see it happen right on the other side of this. Spiritual advancement will always be met with satanic opposition. Right? The Jews had promised there, you know, something was going to happen to him. A year and a half later, it happens. It took some time. God gave him a window, a large window, to preach the gospel without hindrance, right? But now the time has come here, right? The Jews who had resisted and rejected Paul are not going to retaliate by leveraging the Roman legal system against Paul. Notice verse 12. The Jews made a united attack on Paul. It's like they all huddled up and said, okay, it's time. We got to deal with this. Many in this city are coming to faith in Christ. Many are leaving the synagogues now, and they're following after Paul and this Jesus that he's talking about. We got to deal with this, right? Now, ultimately, their hatred and rejection is of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so what do? They grab Paul, and they bring him before the proconsul, Gallio. He's like the governor of the province of Achaia, of the city of Corinth there. And he's brought before the tribunal, which is, in essence, a court, right? And so the charges are brought against Paul before the tribunal, and Gallio is presiding over this tribunal here. And the accusation they bring, or the charge they bring, is that Paul is teaching others to worship a god not allowed under Roman law. Now, we have looked at this aspect of Roman law before, so I'm not going to spend too much time going through that. But in essence, the accusation or the charge is that Paul is persuading people to abandon the Roman gods and follow after this one god, Jesus, that he's calling Jesus Christ. This is a serious charge. The Romans had many gods, but they were approved gods. Okay, the Roman and the Greek gods. The Greek gods had Roman names. Those were the official ones. The greatest god to be worshipped was going to be Caesar. Caesar had to be worshipped. The Jews had a very special dispensation to worship Yahweh only, and that was only because Rome thought it best to just kind of leave them be. It was easier to let them continue worshiping their one god. It's going to keep the peace. But they always had their suspicions with the Jews here. But then now they're coming to say, hey, this guy, he's telling them to abandon the Roman gods and not worship any of them and not follow any of them. So they're hoping this trick's going to work and Paul's going to be condemned. But once again, I want you to see the unseen hand of providence behind all of this. Because sometimes we just read this so fast and we just kind of gloss over this. And we're like, no, this is God at work here. God is orchestrating all of this here. And it's one of the most remarkable acts of divine providence in the narrative of Acts. God uses the indifference of a Roman politician, Gallio, to protect Paul and keep him from further persecution in Corinth. Now, before Paul can respond to the charges, right, like any of us would want to, we want to mount our own defense. He's about to open his mouth, and Gallio just like, I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to deal with this, right? You know, case dismissed. This isn't a violation of Roman law. This is a petty squabble amongst you guys. This is a problem, a question about words and names and your own law. So you deal with it. I'm not going to judge over this. I'm not going to preside over this matter. And then you have this little blip that tells us that the people turned on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. And Gallio's like, whatever. We don't really know who these people were. I'm assuming it was the Jews, right? Crispus, the synagogue ruler, got saved. A year and a half later, the new synagogue ruler, Sosthenes, is now like, okay, here's how we're going to handle this. And it failed, right? So they just beat him in front of Gallio, and Gallio's just like, all right, just go ahead and vent some steam there and move, just get out of here. He drives him out of there. But here's what I want you to see. Gallio's apathy and his neutrality in dismissing the case set a powerful legal precedent that favored Christianity for a time. Right? Notice, Paul is declared innocent in the eyes of Roman officials. Gallio was an important Roman official. He's the governor of a province, a very important province. And he says, not a matter for us to deal with. This preaching about Jesus and the Christ, that's a Jewish thing. That has to do with just a disruption in their own law, a disruption in their own way of seeing their religion. But this is not a new religion. Now, Gallio is just a pawn in the Lord's plans here. It's going to be the means by which Paul is going to be given freedom, and when Christianity is going to be given a season of time to spread the gospel unhindered throughout the empire. Gallio's determination that this was an internal matter to the Jews shows that Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism, right? They didn't treat this as a subversive, like, cult or some new religious movement that was going to just upend the empire here, right? They just saw this as a disputed sect of Judaism. And as a result of this, a legal precedent was set. And so these things are all written. Remember, the Jews and their Roman law, they love their law, right? This edict was put down and this was passed out. And in other places where Christians were brought up by the Jews before proconsuls and before other Roman politicians, right? This was the precedent that was set. We're not dealing with this. This is a Jewish matter alone. You guys deal with it, right? That's remarkable. It's amazing. It's amazing to me, right? A powerful reminder to us that we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear about the political climate or the direction of the culture. Who was Gallio? An influential Roman politician, but did he care about Paul? Did he care about Jesus? No, he was indifferent. Yet his indifference was a divinely ordained umbrella of protection. And we often pray for Christian leaders, and we pray for them to be favorable to Christians and for us to have a favorable political environment. We should pray for all those things. But remember, the advance of the gospel does not rely on us having a friendly government. It doesn't rely on us having the right politicians in office who are going to give a special dispensation to Christianity. It depends on the Almighty God. We can't forget that. God can use the apathy, negligence, or even the hostility of human powers to shield His church and advance His purpose. So pray. Pray for your country. Pray for your president. Pray for godly leaders. Pray for the righteous to occupy seats of power. But the spread of the gospel, the spread of the good news, right, in our nation, the building up of the church doesn't depend on those things. Jesus said, I will build my church. And He's building His church. And He's using us in the midst of that. So it doesn't, this is why the gospel spreads and the church thrives in hostile environments. Because you might have leaders who oppose Christianity, who hate Christianity, and are going to do everything in their power to stop it. Look what's happening right now in Nigeria and in the Sudan. Christians are being murdered right there, right now. The Islamic government there wants to end them. Do you think that is going to halt the spread of the gospel? You think that in any way impedes the kingdom of God from advancing and spreading across this earth? It doesn't. It's heartbreaking. We need to pray, and we want to pray for an end of that. But we should never be under the illusion that earthly powers can hinder Christ. in the spread of his gospel. Our security is not in the ballot box, but in the risen Christ who stood in Paul's vision. It was Christ's presence, not Roman muscle, that ensured Paul's protection. Well, let's read this last short passage here, verse 18 through 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Synchrae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and that's Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So on the other end of this attack from the Jews and the dismissal of the case, Paul stays in Corinth for a while longer here. He's strengthening the local church. He's establishing new churches in Corinth. And after this lengthy season of ministry, he's determined it's time to go home. It's time to head back to Antioch. Now, what Luke gives us here in these couple of verses here is like this condensed travel narrative, right? It's like hundreds of miles of travel over, I don't even know how long of a period of time, right? Just Luke just kind of throws all of this stuff out. You know, he's in Corinth, and now he's in Synchrae, and now he's in Ephesus, and now he's in Jerusalem and Antioch, and then, oh, now he's heading out of Antioch, and he's going back up to Galatia and Phrygia, right? And so you have right here the end of his second missionary journey and the start of his third missionary journey right here in this one section here. And in the middle of that, you see a vow that Paul makes there. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But you see Paul enter into a vow, and it's probably like a Nazarite vow here. And he's demonstrating that he's still a pious Jew. He's still observing the Jewish law here. He's still obeying the law of Moses, but he's doing it from a new place, right? From his freedom in Christ Jesus. He's not obeying the law to become righteous or doing it because of the way he was doing it. But he's entered into a vow. We don't know what the vow was, but there he cuts his hair because part of the fulfillment of that vow is now taking the hair you shaved off your head, and that would be offered as a burnt offering in the temple in Jerusalem. You know, so no doubt he's trying to make haste to get to Jerusalem, probably by the Passover at this time. But that's what's happening in that verse that happens there. But one of the reasons I believe Luke inserts this whole narrative here of him going to Ephesus, because you're gonna read in the next chapter, Paul goes to Ephesus. Like, why mention it here? And it's going to be mentioned, you know, it's kind of, what's up, Luke? Drinking a little much wine there? What happened? No, I think there's a reason for it. Luke is demonstrating here that Paul has gone to Ephesus, and he's actually the founder of the Ephesian church. He goes to Ephesus on his way to Antioch, and while he's there, what does he do? He engages in gospel ministry. He reasons in the synagogue like he does everywhere he goes. He is still spreading the gospel in each one of those places he's going to. If he's there for a day, if he's there for 3 days, if he's there for a week, if he's there over a Sabbath, guess what he's doing? Preaching the gospel, right? So and there's a favorable response from the Jews here at Ephesus. Like, that's good news. You think, okay, we're seeing some fruit here. Is Paul going to stay in Ephesus? No, he don't stay at Ephesus. They want him to stay. Stay longer. And he declines. Why? He's got to get home. He's got to go. And then he says this: if the Lord wills it, I'll be back. I want to be back, but it's up to the Lord. And I love that, because it's not up to Paul. This isn't Paul's mission. It's the Lord's mission, right? And he's submitted to that. However the Lord directs him. We've seen the Lord direct Paul through all of his missionary journeys here. Wherever the gospel has gone, it's gone there by the direction of the Lord through his Spirit, right? And so he leaves Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus. That's going to be something very important, and they're going to become very influential in the Ephesian church there. And he makes his way to Caesarea, to Jerusalem. What does he do there? Heads to the Jerusalem church where the apostles are, and he greets the brothers there. Good times, right? He reports in there. He checks in with them. And then he heads back down from Jerusalem, traveling north to Antioch, to his home church. And I think this is important, because you notice he's touching base with the Jewish church, the mother church, and he's also going back to his sending church, the Gentile church at Antioch. It's still part of the same thing here, right? It's this unity of the movement of the gospel here. The Jerusalem church and the Gentile church at Antioch is one church. And Paul is showing solidarity with both of those there. And after a time, well, he heads out again, right, to strengthen the churches there. Paul's work, I want you to notice here for a moment, was characterized by perseverance. He's committed not just to making converts in all these places he's going. He's committed to strengthening the disciples. He's committed to strengthening the churches that he had started. Right? And the local church's mission, our mission, is to grow and strengthen God's people through the faithful teaching of the Word. It's how we're strengthened. It's what you and I are supposed to persevere in. And in persevering, God preserves us through that. God grows us through that. God strengthens us as we are faithful in the teaching of the Word and in the preaching of the Word and in the proclaiming of the Word, not just by me, not just by Eric, but by all the saints of God. That's how the church is strengthened. And God preserves us in the midst of the opposition that we will face. So don't measure your faithfulness by your initial excitement of your faith, newfound faith, or in starting to spread the gospel, but by your endurance in the difficult places and seasons of life. Paul stayed. Paul stayed in Corinth because he believed Christ's promise. He believed that there were people to be saved, that Christ had many in that city. The call to the Christian life is not a sprint, but to faithfully stay the course, knowing God preserves the church one day at a time. Beloved, our passage today reminds us in closing that our weakness is not the end of the story. I know it feels like that sometimes. It's just the stage on which God's faithfulness is displayed and shines the brightest. We have to also learn what Paul learned in Corinth. What every weary saint needs to remember. When we feel spent, remember his power. The word of God cannot be silenced. There is no force on earth that can hinder it. When you're afraid, remember his protection. No one can harm you apart from his will. When you feel spent, remember his providence. Like he provides others to come alongside you to encourage you, just like he did with Paul. And when you're weary, remember the promise, I am with you. Maybe you came this morning tired, worn down by the pressures of life. Maybe you're discouraged in your walk with God. I want you to hear the same words that Jesus spoke to Paul. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Press on. Press on in faith, brothers and sisters. Speak without fear. Do not be silent. Serve with all joy. The same Christ who stood with Paul in Corinth stands with you today, and he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you.